Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Happy New Year. The last time we met, it was still 2017, except for Bible study, of course, on Wednesday. Everybody hear me okay? All right, good. I got that in the back. Well, welcome again. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just again want to thank you for the amazing grace gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by his death, our sins were forgiven. We thank you that by his resurrection, we know that we are justified forever. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and your word. We pray this morning, Father, for the saints. There's just so much difficulty and pain that is there right now. We ask that you would heal those, that it's in your will to heal. We ask that you would comfort everybody. And you give us all the strength we need to handle and face the things that are difficulties in our daily lives. And most of all, Father, we ask that you would guide and direct us through the Holy Spirit today and everything that will be going on here with the message, with the singing, with fellowshipping, the giving, and importantly, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where we bring into remembrance your Son, our Lord's death. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray to you. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. Got a couple of announcements as we get started. It's a new month. By the way, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of service today. And because it's a new month, we are now featuring a new missionary organization. And this month, we're featuring an organization called Mission Aviation Fellowship. Their mission is to share the love of Jesus Christ through aviation and technology. And they do that so that really isolated people, maybe physically and spiritually transformed. They saw a need and they met it. There are certain locations around the world where the only way to get there is by plane. And so they decided, Christian pilots and other people that wanted to give their lives in this way, put this organization together. And that's what they do. They fly missions so that they can bring the love of Christ, the gospel, as well as to help with the practical needs of the people that are there. These are the kind of planes they fly. You can see this really first class. They have 747s. No, wait a minute. No, that's not it at all. I was thinking about president for a minute. But this is the kind of planes they fly, and they need gas, you know, fuel, not gasoline, but fuel, jet plane fuel, whatever they use. And they need mechanics in order to keep these planes in operation. They have quite a few of them. They happily have more now, but they have at least 50 light aircraft. They have 17 bases in 6 countries, in Africa, Asia, Eurasia, and Latin America. Those are just the bases. From there, they fan out and send their planes to all kinds of locations. So it's quite an operation, and they fly a lot, over 2 million nautical miles. And they also help with 600 Christian humanitarian organizations. So they have a lot of networking. It's a pretty complicated organization that they have to support and manage. So they also do support, as all of the missionaries that are overseas that we support do, indigenous churches. They raise up pastors in the locations. They also teach local evangelists to spread the gospel. They also, again, the practical needs are very important too. You know, how can we say that we love God whom we can't see if we don't love our neighbor, our brother in Christ, who we can see? They create access to medical care, they provide disaster relief, and they also make community development projects possible. And again, these are some of the most remote countries in the world, places on earth. They're very good at finding ways, setting things up so that it's really straightforward for Christians in America and other countries to support them. And this is what I mean. They have adoption programs. Now, don't worry, they're not going to ask you to adopt an orphan, but they will ask you to adopt a plane. And what it means is that your financial support goes to keeping that plane in operation. And from time to time, they will send you information about where that plane has been and so forth. So it's a pretty unique and interesting way to support missionary activity. You can also adopt a missionary, a person, or even a country. And they also have short-term mission trips so you can go with them as well. So the countries that they serve include the Congo, Haiti, Indonesia, Lesotho, Mali, and Mozambique, among others. So again, it's Mission Aviation Fellowship. They have a really short website address, which makes it easy. No excuses with this one, right? Some of the ones that we have are really long, and you could miss, you know, do the I before E and so forth. But here it's really simple. www.maf.org, Mission Aviation Fellowship. So I hope you do check them out. I hope that you do find a way to support them in some way, with adopting a plane or a missionary or a country, or even, especially for our young people, to go on a short-term mission trip. Change your life forever if you do that. All right. So also, again, I mentioned today that we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, where we bring into remembrance and we proclaim the death of our Lord and all that that means. There's so much that was accomplished by our Lord through his death that we do need every month to look at it in a different way, a different facet of the accomplishments of Christ on the cross, and we'll do some of that today during the Lord's Supper. But first, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, where we're going to continue today looking at the background of this letter of Colossians. Colossians 1, 1. Well, we're going to begin, we're just about finished, but we're going to begin by wrapping things up about the author of Colossians, which, as we know, is the Apostle Paul. Then we're going to move into the church that was at Colossae. We're going to look at the city, the town, and what we know about that at the time Paul wrote. We're going to look at the church from the point of view of what's revealed about them in the letter of Colossians itself. And then, and this will probably be next time, we're going to also learn about Colossians and that area from what other books, particularly Acts, have to say about them. So that's where we're headed now. Now, when we study the church, the people, okay, that are being written to in a letter in the New Testament, the thing we should be keeping in mind is the fact that we find ways, and there are always ways, that we can see ourselves in them. That the problems that they faced, we face today. That the difficulties that may be going on in their community go on in church communities today. And so forth. So that's kind of a background to say, what is it that we can draw into our Christian lives today from learning about and observing that particular church, that location at that time? In any event, Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, last Sunday, we ended up in the biographical section of the letter. That's where we learned specific information about the writer, the author, Paul. And there's quite a bit of it in the letter of Colossians. And this particular section is just loaded with information that we can learn about Paul and his ministry. So at this time, I'd like you to just go forward to Colossians 1, 24. We'll read the whole passage from chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. And then we'll wrap up basically by repeating most of what's in here so that by repetition we can see all the aspects that Paul reveals about himself to the church at Colossae and by extension, of course, to us. And how important it was that he did that because of the circumstances whereby, while he was the main apostle in Ephesus, remember, he had his disciples go out and found churches throughout the Roman province of Asia. So, in fact, Epaphras was the one who founded the church at Colossae, not Paul. So when it came time for him to come on the scene with his letter, when Epaphras had come to him with the controversy, the heresy that was facing this people, this church, Paul had to make sure they knew who he was and that they could trust him and that he knew what he was talking about. So we'll see that. Colossians 1:24. Now, Paul writing to them, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And again, this is not the way it's written is poor in the English. It sounds like Christ's afflictions were lacking. That's not what it is at all. It was that there were afflictions that were lacking in the church. That there's a certain amount of suffering that the church goes through. And at that time, the Colossians weren't facing that kind of thing. And so instead, Paul was. He was in prison and so forth. And so he was saying, in my flesh, I have sufferings for your sake. I'm doing that for the benefit of the body. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Again, credibility. He didn't just go out and say, I'm going to be an apostle. No, he said, I have been given this stewardship from God himself, bestowed on me for your benefit. In other words, this Paul's only there for their benefit in his mission, in his ministry, so that I might fully carry out what? The preaching of the word of God. That's what Paul did. He was preaching the word of God, teaching the word of God. That's what Timothy would do, right? He said, preach, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, preach the word in season and out of season, right? And that's what both of them did. That is what? What was central to the preaching that Paul was doing? And this is something that we see particularly in the epistles that Paul writes when he's in prison. But in any event, he said, I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, verse 26, the mystery. Which, now, mystery was what? Something that had been hidden from past ages and generations. All the Old Testament saints never knew about this. Everybody that was following Jesus during his ministry didn't know about this. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus revealed this to the Apostle Paul that the mystery that was unique to the church age was being revealed. That we are all members of the body of Christ. That both Jew and Gentile come together in one body. And now here we'll see that Christ is in us. That's the mystery. We'll see this. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, church age believers, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's the most glorious thing that God had ever revealed to men and women. The glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. Notice that it's among the Gentiles. This was the mind-boggling thing. Everybody understood at this time that the Jews were God's chosen people and that he had always worked through them. That all the oracles and covenants and the law and all of those things had been given to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel. And now, based on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, now the message goes out to everybody. And now the Gentiles join the Jews. This was revolutionary at the time. What is the mystery? That Christ is in you. Gentile and Jew, by the way, members of the body of Christ. The hope of glory. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man. This was what he wanted to make sure they understood was crucial to their situation. That he would admonish them. He would warn them. He would show where they might go in the wrong direction. For example, if they follow the precepts of man about do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, they were going in the wrong direction. He admonished them not to do that. But he also did a lot of teaching in this letter, teaching every man. What did he teach them in this letter? The glories of Christ. The fact that he was supreme over all, that he created all things, that he was preeminent, first in everything, and that he was all sufficient for all their needs. He taught them that. And so that, and he did this, as we'll see today, for a purpose. In fact, we see it right here, what the purpose is. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that. Anytime you see so that, it's saying this has been done in order to produce this result. What's the result? That we may present every man complete in Christ. This was the work that was ongoing at Colossae that was threatened by those things we saw when we began in chapter 2. Threatened by false and worldly philosophy. Threatened by legalism. If they fell for that, rather than continuing in the teaching of Paul, they wouldn't be complete in Christ in this life. In this life, they were complete in terms of God looking at them and saying, you're perfectly righteous, you're in Christ forever. But in terms of the practical side of things, the practical sanctification, we sometimes call it, the growth that should be happening in the body of Christ, that was at risk if they would veer off from the hope of the gospel and turn towards these false teachings. All right. So he says, I want to present every one of you complete in Christ. Notice there's a presentation in the future based on, again, our continuing in the word of God so that we may be holy and blameless and beyond reproach in this life, that we would be transformed now. All right. Striving, he says, I'm striving for this purpose. There's a purpose. It's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But Paul's laboring for it. It's, again, this is not the complete work that God has done and will do at the rapture. This is something that's going on in between. Paul's laboring. Paul is doing this, striving according to the power of Christ, which mightily works within him. And then he chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are Laodicea. And in fact, for all those, Paul writes, who have not personally seen my face, you'd never been to these locations in Asia, that their hearts may be encouraged. Notice how important this is. If your hearts are discouraged, if you're no longer oriented to the love of God and the grace of God and the facts about who you are in Christ, and you have your hearts discouraged, you won't go forward. You'll be a sitting duck for all these alternatives. And so it's critical that your hearts are encouraged. By the way, this is the job of the pastors today, to encourage the people, the Christians, the flock. Encourage them, not discourage them. And I tell you that seriously. And I hope that, you know, my brother preachers do too. This is part of our job. We want to, again, have the hearts of the people encouraged, having been knit together in love. Nothing more encouraging than being part of a family who is being knit together in the love of God. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from winning the lottery. Oh, wait, no. Sometimes I get off track a little bit. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from what? The full assurance of understanding. That's real wealth, you know. You might not think of it that way. But notice it's not just learning it once. It's not just reading through, oh, I've read through the whole Bible once. That's great. But it's what? The full assurance of understanding. What does that mean? Again and again and again, you go to the infinite wellsprings of the Word of God when you're facing things in life. So that, as he'll say later on in this letter, that the Word of God may dwell richly in you, that you'll have the full assurance of understanding. Not only will you understand, but you'll be fully assured. And we need that. We need that when we have the attacks today upon the church. And there are a lot of them. Attacks upon the people, the Christians in this country, for example. And I don't mean what we're seeing in other countries with imprisonment and persecution and torture. No, this is another kind. This is the threats that come from what? False teaching, attacks, people that are questioning the veracity of God's word, people that are questioning the goodness of God and so forth. No, he says, look, your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. You're solid. You have a reason for the hope that's within you. You can engage in a conversation with somebody who's an unbeliever, a Hindu, a Muslim, and so forth, with confidence that what you have is the truth because you are fully assured of it, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. It all comes down to knowing Christ. Yeah, you might say, well, I know Christ. He's my Savior. Yes, he is. But you know that Paul, 20 years after he was saved and had met Jesus Christ in the desert when he came to teach him, 20 years after that, he says in the book of Philippians, that I may come to know him. You see, the work that's going on with the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the truth of God's word causes us to come to know him. And it's a process. John says the same thing in the letter of 1 John. You know, he says that we learn about the love maturing in our hearts over many, many, you know, as long as the Lord gives us on this earth, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden, notice, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that gives you a sense of the rich vein that's in the mind of the Word of God, according to the truths, the wisdom and the knowledge that we can acquire about Jesus Christ. He is everything. I mean, that's the point of this book. But you know, no matter what you face in life, when we think about the full armor of God, that's all Christ. You know, it's Christ who has saved us. You know, it's Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. When we're at our wit's end and we go in prayer, it's Christ who's at the right hand of the Father, who's advocating for us, who's interceding for us. It is. It is Christ who died for us on the cross and was risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven. It is Christ who is the head of the church, the body. And I could go on and on. And I know a lot of you could too, about who he is and what he's done for us and what he is doing and what he will do. One day we'll have a resurrection body just like Christ's resurrection body. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, notice, this is the hinge. This is where we first get an inkling that there's a problem in Colossae with the saints. I say this, that what? No one will delude you with persuasive argument. See, the thing about Satan and his strategy, I wouldn't call it a strategy, his approach is that he tries to throw the kitchen sink. Do you know what that means? You throw everything and see if something sticks. And that's what he's doing here in Colossae. But notice what he's throwing at him. He's throwing at him persuasive argument. And I repeat myself, I say this a lot, but that's what we need to be watching out for in the church in America. Persuasive arguments that will move us away from the hope of the gospel. I say this, that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I'm absent in body, I'm in prison, Paul says, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit. Most important way, I rejoice here. Why? To see your good discipline. Notice how important good discipline is. If we're going to be encouraged, if we're going to have the full assurance of understanding, we really do need to be disciplined about our approach to our spiritual lives, our approach to learning the Word of God. It's not haphazard. It's disciplined. It's regular. It's habitual. Okay? And we also are disciplined habit of turning to Him when we need to, by casting all of our cares on Him, by asking for whatever we need, and that would be the way in which our lives are patterned. That's a discipline. We practice that. We learn that. It's not something that we just get out of bed and do. No, we have to practice it. And good discipline in the stability of your faith in Christ. And one follows the other. If we're disciplined about it, we'll have stability in what we believe. All right, so in closing, now, of course, that's quite a rousing passage in the letter of Colossians, but really what we're here to do now is to say, what do we learn about Paul? Well, what did the Colossians learn about Paul when they heard this read to them? Well, I'm just repeating. This is all in the letter. This is nothing new, but I just want to repeat it with the orientation of saying this was all true about Paul, that he really was suffering at the time with the afflictions of Christ on behalf of the church. He had the same heart that Christ did. And he said the same willingness to sacrifice for the people that Christ did, now on behalf of the body of Christ, the church. He had been made a minister, after all, of the church, the body of Christ. He was the one who revealed the mystery of the body of Christ. He was now ministering to the people that he now realized made up the very body of Christ here on earth. You know, the fullness of Christ on earth is the church, the body of Christ. We forget that. You know, we sometimes have a mediocre view of what the church is. We look at the visible church, we see the problems, we get, you know, we see things that are going on with people that are, you know, representing Christians, and they're just not what we would want them to be. We get focused on all that, but you know what? God has an incredibly wonderful view of the church. He says, no, that's my son's body right there. And Paul was the minister to that. And that continues now. We ought to minister to one another. God has given spiritual gifts to minister for the health and well-being of the body of Christ, the church. And God had given Paul a stewardship. He wanted the Colossians to know this, that he had been given the responsibility and the authority from God to preach to all the Gentiles this great mystery. And nobody needed it more at this point in time, perhaps, than the Colossians. To be reminded that despite about all of the attacks, despite about all of the confusion they may have had about the false gods, the pagan gods that they used to worship and so forth, that as a matter of fact, God's only Son dwelt in them, Jesus Christ. And when you realize that, and you know who He is, and He's all sufficient, nothing can really come between you and that, just like nothing can come between you and the love of God. When you really have the full assurance of understanding what even just the letter of Colossians teaches about you and Christ, this stuff will bounce off. You'll have Teflon. All right, but it comes from knowing Christ and realizing that He's in you. Paul labors. He strives. This is something that we all should be willing and perhaps find a way to do in some way, whatever your gift is. If your gift is serving, labor and strive in it. Again, it'll be a labor of love, trust me. You'll only be able to do it by the power of the Spirit. But do it. You know, like Paul says in Romans, if you've been given the gift of giving, give. If you've been given the gift of serving, serve. If you've been given the gift of teaching, teach. It sounds, you know, you read it in Romans, and it sounds so simple, like, well, why is he repeating himself? Because you need to enter into it and do it. Like in the letter of 1 John, you know, we've been given the love of God. Now it's time to live in it. And the assurance you have about all kinds of things. In John, the assurance was that was threatened was their salvation. The fact, did they have eternal life because of the lies? And yet, how do they overcome that? By living in the life. Not that they weren't saved, but that they were questioning it. But when you're living in the love of Christ, in the community, and really putting the needs of others before yourselves at times, you'll start to realize that undoubtedly I'm saved because I would never have done that otherwise. Right? That's the issue. That's what it is at issue here. Why does he do his job of teaching? So that one day he can present everybody in the flock complete in Christ. God is always about everybody. You know, we make all these distinctions, and, you know, winners and losers and whatever. But God is about everybody, right? Whosoever hears the gospel and believes has eternal life. God wants every man to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you know that? I know most of you do. He's about everybody. He wants everybody in the church to be presented complete in Christ. Make no mistake. He does. He's done everything possible to make it happen. All right. But Paul realized that his calling was to admonish and teach so that the apostles, including Paul, could present every man complete in Christ. And he realized, and this is the humility we've got to take to the task, can't do any of it, like Jesus told the apostles, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Not a little. Not nothing. We need to remind ourselves of that. You know, if we're struggling and not feeling like anything's, you know, going right, well, maybe it's because, you know, we've sort of chosen to go in the direction that we wanted to go in. And figured we had to use our own power. We had to come up with it. We had to, you know, scheme or whatever it is, right? And this happens in the church all the time. There's all kinds of things, activities going on in the church that have nothing to do with the power of God or the power of Christ, you know? Why? We have to be reminded of the fact that, you know, in me, of myself, without Christ, nothing good dwells. There's nothing good going on in me except what God puts in there and what the Holy Spirit pours into me. And we'll need to be reminded of that from time to time. And again, it'll usually be when you're running off in some direction with your own so-called bright idea, and you fall flat on your face, and then you say, wait a minute, I as much as I thought I was, I better go back and realize that without him I can do nothing. Christ's power at work. And then we saw Paul's experiencing a struggle, a great struggle on behalf of the saints. Why? That their hearts may be encouraged. In other words, now what's the lesson for us? Well, the lesson for us is that we should guard our hearts. We should find ways to make sure that our hearts are encouraged, that they're at rest, that they're at peace. How do we do that? Well, Philippians 4 is a good way. Keep your mind on whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are beyond repute, and so forth. Then the God of peace will be in your heart. Whenever you have something that's bothering you, this happens to me about 30 times a day. You know, there's something and all of a sudden I'm like, I get the vibrations going on inside. You know what I'm talking about. The questioning, the anxiety, the worry, whatever it might be. Over to the Lord, baby. You know, picture that you're a quarterback. I don't know. Tom Brady, I don't know why I talk about him, but. And you kind of say, you know what? I got this problem right now. If I keep holding on to it much longer, it's going to drive me to the ground. It's too heavy. Throw it over to the Lord. He's like, got it. And then he says, now please, just go on now. I'm taking it so that you can go forward. Do that. If your calling is to teach, go teach. If your calling is to serve, go serve. If your calling to is to encourage others, go do that. All right. Encourage the hearts. Watch out for that yourself. And that's how you attain to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. You know, it's by living in the Word of God that you come to the full assurance of what it is. Yeah. And it's just, your life is designed that way. Your problems are designed that way. If you have a thorn in the flesh, it's designed for that purpose, that you would come to realize that God's grace is sufficient for you. If you're going through great suffering and difficulty, it's so that you can turn to the Lord and be comforted in a supernatural way. You don't know where it comes from. Well, you do, but you couldn't manufacture it yourself. See, I'm so stupid that a lot of times I try to do that. I realize mentally that, well, that's the way it should be happening. I should have this in my heart right now. And I try to manufacture it. And I fall flat on my face. Why? Because it doesn't come from me. It has to come from him. And we learn that through trial and success. I like to put it that way. Everyone talks about trial and error. Yeah, all right. But trial and success is more like it. Because he's at work. All right. He is striving, Paul, so that ultimately they and we we have his letters too, we'll gain a true knowledge of Christ. And he rejoices why? To see their discipline and the stability of their faith. That's what matters. Honestly. And I'm not putting anybody down when I say this. But I rejoice in the people that come and hear the word of God. That's what I rejoice in. Because I know those people are disciplined and that the stability of what they know about Christ is increasing. That's what makes me happy. Same thing that Paul said. So because of all of this that Paul lays out in front of the Colossians, I hope you see that he deserves their respect. You see that's one of the big reasons he wrote all this in this letter. That he wanted them to respect him. Why? Well, we'll see in a minute. Not only respect, but really admire him. You know, and Paul makes no bones about it. He says, the things that you've seen in me, go do. That didn't mean he was arrogant. He saw that what God had done with him, the worst sinner who ever lived. And he said, you know what? God did that to me. He'll do it for you. But you got to live in the life. You got to walk. And I've tried to do that. See how that's worked for me and go do likewise. Right? And admiration. And affection even. Come on. If somebody's been laboring and struggling sacrificially for you, affection should be the most natural thing that you have. Gratitude too. You know? But of course, gratitude only comes when you recognize that which you should be grateful for. So many people walking around not thankful for very much, and I don't know why, they're looking in the wrong direction. If they were to look in the direction of Christ, they would find something to be grateful for every minute of the day. All right? And the same thing with the ministries that the Lord has given in their midst, gratitude. So Paul's not all about himself. He wants all of that for this reason. He wants their hearts to be ready to listen attentively to the things he would write after. This is one of the things that pastors need to learn, I need to learn, is that you shouldn't just get up there and automatically say, well, I'm the pastor, you have to listen to me. That's not what Paul did. You know, we read in most of his letters that he was with the people, he labored, he showed them who he was, and he gained their trust. By the way, that's something that we need to do in evangelism. I mentioned this last week. You know, a lot of people have this picture of evangelism is you storm into somebody's life, you scream at them, you tell them they're sinners, and you say, you got to believe in Christ, and you leave. And Paul never did that. He spent days and weeks and months evangelizing people. Why? To earn their trust, so they could see he's reliable. They could see that he really knew the scriptures and knew how they pointed to Christ. And that's what a teacher should do. Make their hearts ready to listen attentively to the things that he would write. In other words, Paul is basically in plain English saying, look, I'm the real deal. All right? I'm the real deal. All these other people don't have your best interest at heart. I only have your best interest at heart. I've shown it by laboring and suffering on your behalf. All right? So therefore, since that's who I am, Paul writes, you ought to learn from me. You ought to heed my warnings when they come. In chapter 2 particularly. And you ought to obey my instructions because they're for your benefit. In chapter 3, the way to overcome the heresy that's among you is to keep your eyes on Christ, set your mind on the things above, and be active in setting aside the things of the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And going on with a heart of love and compassion and forgiveness. When you live in that life, those things can't touch you. Why? Because it's real. You know that God's at work in your midst. And when you know that in your heart, what you're seeing by the people that God has surrounded you with, then you're saying, why would I ever leave this? Right? But that doesn't happen automatically, or it really doesn't always happen with a casual approach to God's word and God's people. It comes with dedication and discipline. But my gosh, it's worth it. Because then you'll see that you really have a purpose in life. That God created you and rescued you through the blood of Christ for a reason. All right. And since this was true about the Colossians, that they ought to learn from Paul and heed his warnings and obey his instructions. We hate that last one. I don't mind learning, but I don't want to obey. You know what I'm saying? I'll just stop at learning, you know. Paul never did. You read any of his letters, he never did that. He understood why. Do you think he just wanted to be a slave master? Shh, you're not doing it. Shh. I want you to do this. No, because he knew that the way to have the full assurance of understanding and glorify God was in the obeying part. You know, just like a marriage. Sorry, ladies, right? You know, it's like the Seinfeld episode, you know, where he puts in a reservation for a car and he shows up and they can't find the reservation. And he says to them, you know, the really important part about the reservation is not taking the reservation, but keeping the reservation, right? The same thing with us. You take in the word of God, but we don't keep it, hold it fast, and live it. Come on. And see, that's common sense. Jesus would say it another way. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's pretty direct, right? Same thing with this. Same thing with, so we have to embrace, have to is a hard word. It's grace, but the way to live the life, all right, to be pleasing, because God still can be pleased with the things about us, is to be obedient to the instructions. And none, as a matter of fact, the pinnacle and the one from whom all the others flow, do you know what it is? You should know what it is by now. Love. Love God and love one another. When you do that, you'll be obedient. All the other things. I've said this before. If you're really living in love, you're not going to gossip, are you? You gossip about somebody you're madly in love with? No. Right? If you're really living in love, are you going to murder a person? I mean, that sounds ridiculous, right? Are you going to be hateful in your heart? Right? Are you going to not forgive people if you love them so as God loves them? No. So everything flows from the love. That's why you notice again and again, and this letter is no exception, that Paul keeps going back to that. Keeps going back to orienting to the love of God and living in that love yourself. All right. In other words, just like the Colossians needed to learn and heed his warnings and obey his instructions to them, so should we. And I'll tell you what, Colossians is a great letter to practice on, because he does all three and he intermingles them. You know, he says, I've done this so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's saying, I want you to lay aside these things, the immorality, the anger, and so forth. And I want you to put on this instead. Put on a heart of love and compassion and goodness. All right. All right, so that's Paul. That's the author. That's what we've looked at. He has the marks of a true apostle. He's been entrusted by God with this stewardship, this mystery, Christ in them and in us. He's suffering and in prison, but he struggles mightily by the power of Christ to admonish and teach them for a purpose, to gain and attain all the treasures that come with a complete understanding of Christ. And this requires the people to have encouraged hearts, good discipline, and stability in the faith. All right, so with that, we finish up our look at the author. Next up, we're going to answer this question, and we're going to answer it quickly. The reason I say that is in any commentary you ever read, okay, about a letter, about any book really of the Bible, but especially New Testament books, for some reason, most commentators just love to obsess and give you 18 opinions and this and that about when it was written, even who was written sometimes, but when it was written, where it was written. I'm going to dispense with all of that. I'm going to make it really simple. Are you ready? The letter to the saints at Colossae was written in or around AD 60 during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. There you have it. Check off question 3. Okay, when? AD 60, maybe 61. And then where? Rome, while Paul had his first imprisonment there. All right? Pretty simple. By the way, you're not going to see any of this, so I'm just going to read it to you. Who can read that? Anybody? Nobody, right? All right, never mind. I won't go through it. Now, all this is saying that is that if you can group the letters that Paul wrote into missionary tours while he was doing missionary activity, Book of Acts is 3 missionary journeys. That's Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans. Wrote all those, okay, when he was in the midst of his activity. He was free, he was roaming about, preaching the gospel all over the Roman Empire. Then he's in prison. When he's in prison, he writes 4 what we call imprisonment epistles. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. I know you can't see any of this, why I'm telling you what's on there. Just understand that by the time he writes Colossians, he's already written a bunch of books. Galatians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then he's released and he writes 1st Timothy and Titus. Interestingly, when he's released from prison, now his mentality is about what? the leaders, the people, right, that are going to take up the mantle. He's been in prison. He realizes that, you know, his life is soon going to be over. He goes to Timothy and Titus and says, this is what I want you to do, because I will soon be absent, and you'll take up the mantle. And then we believe he was imprisoned again, and then he wrote 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment. We believe that's the last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy. Okay. Who's the audience? Who are the recipients? Well, I think we already know the answer to that, but we'll ask the question anyway. We want to know not only who they were, but some significant facts, as many as we can find about them. And again, the original audience for the letter, we saw this in Colossians 1, 2, consisted of the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae. That's pretty clear. Okay. We've already seen that in Colossians 1, 1 to 2. I'm going to break this question up about the audience, the recipients of the letter, the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. We're going to break it up into three parts. The first question we're going to answer is, what do we know about the city of Colossae? Now, not the church yet, but the whole city, the town, the city, and the people that lived there, the inhabitants, at the time Paul wrote the letter. We're going to spend some time on this. Why? Well, the big reason is that the threats that they faced, the controversy, the attacks, the heresies, came from that, came from the people that surrounded them. So we need to know about them. What did they face? Why did they face it? Where did this come from? After that, then we'll turn to the saints themselves. And first we'll say, what do we learn about the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae from the letter itself? There's a lot, and we'll be on this for a couple of weeks, in the letter itself about those people. We're going to see what that's all about. And after that, and this will be shorter, any information that is given about the church at Colossae in other books of the Bible. Again, there's not very much. In fact, the Colossae, the word Colossae, or Colossae, because Colossians isn't in there, is only found in this letter. It's not used anywhere else. However, because of where they were, right, and what we know generally about Paul's ministry in the province that they were part of, we can infer things about the saints there. So we'll do a little bit of that, but it'll be mostly in the letter itself. All right. What do we know about the city of Colossae, especially at the time in which Paul writes this letter? Well, we know that, and we've seen this already, but it was located on the southern bank of the river Lycus. Here's the Lycus River. We've seen this already. Colossae's right there on the southern bank of that, right on a river. So many cities then and now, by the way, are on rivers, right? If you think about the Mississippi River and all the towns, St. Louis, all the way down to New Orleans, for example. Many, Pittsburgh used to have a baseball stadium called what? Three Rivers Stadium, because we're right on a river. This is very, because, you know, until recently, that was the way people got around. You know, they traveled by, much quicker to go by water than it was by land. Anyway, that's where they were. They were right here in the southern bank of the Lycus River. And this region, as I mentioned, is called Phrygia, even though it's in the province of Asia. We went over that last week. And also here, there's this valley right here. Can you see it? There's like mountains over here and here. But in between, there's this great valley. And it's called, what do you think it's called? Since the Lycus River ran through it, Lycus Valley. Yeah, there you go. They weren't all that creative back then, but it's all right. Yeah, and so we see that they were in the middle of a beautiful valley. It was very fruitful and fertile. Produced crops of like figs and olives. Those are common crops at that time. Now, before Paul writes, in fact, a few hundred years before Paul makes his missionary journeys, Colossae was right in the thick of it. It had stood in the main road from Ephesus. I'll kind of show you this. I needed a big map for this. From Ephesus, okay, right here, through Sardis, all the way to the Euphrates River. All right? So in other words, it was on the main road, and of course it was done that way because the mountains were a problem, so they had to go through the valleys. Sardis, Colossae, all the way, and actually probably went like this, all the way to the Euphrates. In other words, a huge travel route went right through Colossae. 300 years before, all right, Paul writes, something like that. However, though, after that, the city really declined in importance. So that by the time they're in the Roman Empire, it was described as a small town. And the reason is that Colossae had been surpassed by her sister cities, namely Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were also in the valley. So they were also candidates, and actually the main road now traveled here and here rather than there. That had big consequences, right? I mean, it's like anything else. Like I mentioned before, you know, there are certain cities that were built up for particular reasons because they were trade routes and transportation routes. But then all of a sudden, you know, not so much anymore, right? We saw this in the United States when the rivers were replaced by the trains. We saw it again when the trains were replaced by the highways, right? Different towns become more important because the trade routes, travel routes go through them. Same thing. So the main trade routes that once passed through Colossae began to bypass that town for neighboring cities. In addition, parts of this valley would have an earthquake. Not exactly sure when, but sometime between AD 61 and 64. So you can see it's a very different time from what it had been for several years, several hundred years before that. So, by the time Paul writes to the Christians living there in Colossae, the town was a shadow of its former self. It had very little commercial or social significance. As a matter of fact, there was a commentator by the name of Lightfoot in the 19th century. I don't know if he really did have a Lightfoot, but that was his name. And he wrote this about the town of Colossae. He said, "Without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of Paul is addressed. Least important church. Less important than the church to the Galatians, less important than the Romans." But now this, of course, is according to man, right? Well, it's just a small town, it's a backwater, it's just not that important. But now let's think about the things that are contained in this letter to this lowly church. Remember, we've seen a little bit of this. The most exalted, glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. I love that. Why? Because, quite simply, the least exalted church receives the most exalted teaching about Christ. Right? So don't worry if you're not in the limelight of Christianity, right? You know, you can be just this, and this is individuals as well as congregations, you know, you can be least important, you know, to the world. God loves to work with those kind of people and those kind of congregations. Loves it. You know, Mary, think about her. She was in a backwater town called Nazareth. Can anything good ever come from that? Yes, right? Man's view, right? But not God's view. David, the runt of the litter, becomes king of Israel. He does this over and over and over and over again, right? So don't, you know, don't be discouraged if you feel like you're not that important in Christianity, okay? That's okay, because God doesn't care about that. He's gonna look at your hearts and say, I'm going to reveal things to them that the so-called more important perches in Christianity know nothing about, because maybe they're too busy building things and running around and making political statements to just sit their butt down and look at God's word and live in it. I guess I'm being too critical. Sorry. All right, so anyway, that's key. The least exalted church receives the most exalted teaching about Christ. Okay, so let's talk now about the inhabitants, the people that lived there at that time. This is really important. Well, the majority of the population at Colossae in Paul's day was most likely Gentile. Now, you might say that's obvious, and I suppose in a way it is. But, you know, there are some places that Paul wrote to where there was pretty much equal mixture of Jews and Gentiles. You know, pretty clearly Rome, the Roman saints were a mixture, clearly, of Jews and Gentiles, okay? And that's true of other places as well. There's some evidence that Corinth had a lot of a Jewish, large Jewish presence in that congregation and so forth, okay? But here, it looks like the majority of the population in the city was Gentile. However, there were also a considerable number of Jews in this region, all right, in this region, the Asian province, okay? We know, for example, that in the 2nd century BC, I'll just give you this little example of that or reason, there was a Greek king by the name of Antiochus III. And he was ruling the region at the time, before the Romans did. And he brought 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon and Mesopotamia and resettled them here in the region, Lydia and Phrygia at the time, where the Colossians were. So in other words, I don't know how good this is going to be, but they were, whoops. It's always an adventure when I use this thing. But they were over here, right? Over here in Mesopotamia and Babylon. And then he relocated them all the way, all the way here. So that's what he did. He brought a lot of Jewish people to that region. And they stayed. Now, Colossae was also, as we know, part of the Roman Empire. When Paul writes, it's a part of the Roman Empire, situated in the Roman province of Asia. And this is what this map is. This is a map. The orange, the kind of this color, is the Roman Empire at the time that, around the time that Paul lived and wrote. You can see it's quite massive. I mean, if you think about it today, all right, you have part of Great Britain, actually England, not Scotland or Wales, England, and you had Spain and Portugal, and you had France and Germany and most of these countries in the lower part of Eastern Europe, and then you had Italy and Greece and what's modern-day Turkey and Syria and modern Israel and Egypt, and then it goes all the way across North Africa, all the way. That's a big region for one empire to control. So it was the Roman Empire. That's where they lived at the time. Matter of fact, at that time, they called this big body of water, we know it as the Mediterranean Sea, but they called it, well, that's just the Roman Lake. That's what they called it, because kind of everything was surrounded by the Roman Empire. Now, what about the Romans? We'll have to end here today. But the Romans did three things that are really relevant for the early church. All right, they did three things. They kept the peace. And you think about it, if there were wars and conflicts and skirmishes and robbers and all kinds of things going on, think about how likely it would have been that Paul would have been able to went all the places that he went. Probably much less likely, right? But because at this time the Roman Empire kept the peace, and he was a Roman citizen, he was able to go anywhere he wanted to until he, you know, created his own trouble and then got thrown in prison and beat up and so forth. They also built great roads. Some of them still exist today, as a matter of fact. Can you imagine that? They were built 2,000 years ago, and they're still around today. I'm driving on Route 95. It was probably paved like a month ago, and it's all... You know what I'm saying? We don't build for permanence anymore. Not hardly, but again, facilitated transportation, and they encouraged trade. This was critical to understand Colossae. There were people from everywhere going back and forth, all kinds of, let me go back to the map, all kinds of people. Whoops. Right, all, think about it. These people and these people and all these people, they were all marching around trading and visiting and all the kind of things you do when you have great transportation and peace. We understand that in the United States, don't we? I can get on, well, it's planes today. I can go to Los Angeles or Houston or Chicago. I don't know, by the way, I'll get in trouble if I say what I was going to say. But anywhere. And if you think of it, if you see it, like over here, you know, this part over here is kind of like right in the thick of things, right in the middle. You know, if you think about all the way around, it's kind of like right in the middle. So is this, by the way, but even more so, this was a major crossing point for a lot of transportation and trade. So it meant you had all kinds of people. And with all kinds of people from all different places, you get all kinds of cultures. Also get all kinds of religions. That's the thing to remember. All kinds of philosophies. They're all circulating around and people are intermingling. And I'll take some of that religion and a little bit of that. And I guess we'll have to throw that in there. They say they're God's people. And we'll do that too. Whoosh. Today we call it design of religion. They did it back then too. All right, so the Romans kept the peace. We'll have to end here. They kept the peace, three things. Built good roads, encouraged trade, and the peace and the excellent roads facilitated travel. So travel and trade. Those are the things to keep in mind when we go back and see what was going on at Colossae. But we'll see that there were many different groups, ethnicities, cultures, and so forth. There was, many different religions. And Colossae was that kind of town. It was a town where many different cultures, religions, and philosophies intermingled. And if you know anything about what happens when that happens, there's a lot of people out there that want to mix and match. A lot of people that want to take a little of this, a little of that. I'm going to get in trouble again. But there's a lot of people in America doing that today. Of a little Hinduism, because I kind of like the way they meditate. I'll take a little Islam, because they may take over the world soon. I want to be on their good side. A little Christianity, because I'm a sinner. A little bit of, you know, New Age, because that's really cool. And maybe I'll live in the United States, and, you know, Native Americans are so much better than the white people, so I'm going to take their religion too. Put it all together. I'll have one day of the week for each. And that's what they were doing at Colossae at the time as well. And we'll see that next time. All right, let's close in prayer and get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great amount of information we can understand this church at Colossae, relate to them, understand what they were facing, understand the importance of what Paul had to write to them, and by extension to us as well. And we just ask that the Holy Spirit would take the truths of Colossians as we continue to read it and just soak it in, and that it would be pointed out by the Holy Spirit how you want us to obey it and live according to it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to ask the ushers to come on forward and pass out the communion elements, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Well, here we are again, coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do this to remember him in a special way, and also to proclaim his death until he comes again. Well, many wondrous things have been accomplished through the death of our Lord, and one of them was that we were reconciled to God when we believed forever in the fleshly body of Christ. That's what Colossians says. We who were far away were brought near to God. And if you remember last month, that formed the message, that the meditation really that we looked at during the Lord's Supper last month. We saw that we were God's enemies, children of wrath, the Bible says. But because of the death of his Son, we will now be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. We've been reconciled to God forever through the death of his Son, and now we're God's beloved children. What an incredible flip over, if you want to put it that way. From children of wrath to children of God. That's what we mean by reconciliation. That which was estranged from God, nothing good going on, no hope, now becomes the child of God, and in fact, we have Christ in us. Amazing. This month, we're going to consider something further with reconciliation. We're going to ask a question. Why has the Lord reconciled us in his fleshly body through death? Why? And I suppose we could come up with different answers, and they might all have some truth to them. But Paul gives us this answer in Colossians 1, 22. He says, 21 to 23. Colossians 1, 21 to 23, he writes this: although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And then the next three words are, in order to. Sometimes we forget, we leave out the in order to. We look at the fact that we're reconciled, but we don't really comprehend that there's an in order to. That he did that for a purpose. What does it say? It says, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's why. We forget about that part. And he goes on and he says, seeing that, and I really hope this is true, and I think it is, that you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and that you never moved away from the hope of the gospel. So he has a purpose, and it's an ongoing thing. And he's always real. Paul does, the Lord realizes that there's a possibility that we've been moved away from the hope. Not moved away from salvation, remember. Moved away from the hope. That's why our hearts need to be encouraged. If we're moved away from the hope, we won't persist and hold fast to the word. And then we won't be inexperienced by the time we die, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. There's a purpose. All right. This is significant. It's remarkable, really. And it's essential for us to embrace this aspect of this work of the cross of reconciliation. Now that we've been reconciled to God, and we have, the Lord Jesus Christ has an additional goal for us to reach out there in the future. He wants to be able to present all of us before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In other words, there's a prize out there that's waiting for us in the future. There is. He doesn't want us to be robbed and deprived of it. We all have a race to run in order to gain that prize. The Lord wants us to be made holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And make no mistake, only He can do that. It can only happen if it's achieved by us by the end of our lives here. So in other words, we're now in the project of transformation, a work that God began the moment we believed in Christ. And yes, we are already righteous in God's eyes forever. That can never be taken from us. We already have eternal life. And yes, we will be transformed at the rapture into the image and likeness of His Son. Yet, something else is in view here in Colossians. And it's something that grows. It grows out of a life marked by continuing in the faith, by continuing in the truths of the Word of God, by holding fast to the good news, so that it does become firmly established in our hearts, so that nothing can ever move us away from the hope we have been given. And by that, we will one day find that the Lord has indeed made us holy and blameless and beyond reproach in this life. All right. So every time we gather together then for the Lord's Supper and proclaim His death, we know that He is at work, and we know that He is at that moment. He is right now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And basically, it can be boiled down to two words. Press on. Press on. There's more. There's more out there. There's a prize. There's the opportunity for us to be made holy and blameless and beyond reproach in this life. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He'd given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, we just want to just bask in the fact that we are now reconciled to You forever, and that nothing in this life now and in the future can ever come between us and Your love in Christ Jesus. And yeah, we have days in front of us, hopefully, and the power of the Spirit available and Your Word that's alive and powerful and the gifts that You've been given, that You have given to the church, all of which is for the purpose that we might grow, that we might be matured, that we might get to that place where we realize that mature love really does cast out fear, and that this is an ongoing thing, and it's happening in our hearts, and that the way for it to continue is by us holding fast to Your Word, and that just means the promises, the hopes, the encouragement that's there. Help us to press on and run the race. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. As we close up today, I do want to remind everybody that there's another opportunity for us this week to hear the Word of God and let it dwell richly in our hearts. And that will happen on Thursday at 7 o'clock here. We are in a series in our Bible study on Thursdays on the end times. We'll be looking at the Palestinian covenant. And everything that's in God's Word is designed to encourage our hearts. Because everything that's in this world is designed to discourage our hearts. Everything that this world has to say about the future is discouraging, ultimately. Everything this world has to say about Israel, the world, not the church, not the Bible, the world has to say about Israel is negative. And yet everything that God has to say now about the future and the future for the nation of Israel is great. And so the more time we spend there and the less time we spend listening to the world, the more our hearts will be encouraged. Everything in the Word of God is for us designed that way. It's not all to us. We're not doing animal sacrifices, right? If you brought a lamb today, sorry. But everything is for us, and this is no exception. All right. Let's just close this out with another prayer. Father, we just also don't want to forget our brothers and sisters that are suffering this morning, members of our congregation, members that have appealed to us to pray for them. And all over the world, we know there's so much suffering and persecution. And so we don't want to leave without remembering them and asking you, Father, to please come through for them and grace them out in all the ways that you can so that they'll also have the riches of wisdom and knowledge of your Son. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, Father, we're praying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you're dismissed. Enjoy the day today. I can relax because the Patriots don't play till next week.